We're looking at the book of Colossians. So if you want to turn that up, Colossians chapter 2 from verse 16. We're going to look from verse 16, but I'm going to read from verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The death of Margaret Thatcher, as we talked about already, provokes some controversy. Some people mourn her death, some people want to celebrate it. But you know that it has no real lasting impact. Maybe her life had some impact on you in some way, or on your parents' lives. Maybe you were happy about it, maybe you were very unhappy about it. But her death, especially, really has no significance, and whatever effect there is even from her death will have no lasting impact, because the life and death of anyone really has no lasting, eternal, cosmic significance. But the death of Jesus is completely different. It's not just a famous death. It's not just a death that affected a lot of people because lots of people were upset by it or delighted by it. It affects everybody because it changed the course of history. And it makes it possible for us to be right with God, to be friends with God, to live with God forever. It gives us a status that we could never have achieved by ourselves. The death of Christ is everything that we need. Paul has told us in Colossians already that the person of Christ is everything. He is supreme. But also the work of Christ is everything that we need. And because, verse 13, Christ has done everything we need at the cross, there's nothing else we need to make us complete. Christ has done everything at the cross. New life, forgiveness, the defeat of all the powers and authorities, and Satan himself who stood to accuse us. So, verse 16, in our text this morning, Paul says, therefore, because Christ has done everything, because Christ is sufficient, because Christ is supreme, therefore, don't be misled by false teaching that tells you you need something else. No amount of religious ritual, religious experience, religious rules will bring you life. You just need Jesus to be your king and your saviour. We don't know exactly what the Colossians were being told by these false teachers. Seems like it's kind of a pick and mix of things from Judaism. Perhaps some of them were Jews and wanted Christians, new Christians who were Gentiles, not Jews, to go back to or to start to fulfill some parts of the Old Testament law. That certainly seems to be part of it. But mixed in with that is a kind of a new agey mysticism thing, about revelations and visions and maybe about angels and genealogies and finding secret codes everywhere, that kind of stuff. That was mixed in with it as well. And perhaps along with that, a kind of a legalism, but not just Old Testament law legalism, but a kind of discipline, cold showers, get fit kind of discipline that became law. Things you must do. There are three things here, really, and don't know whether they're kind of three aspects of the same bad teaching or three different kinds of bad teaching. It doesn't matter, really, but it illustrates for us how they were being misled, how we can be misled. You see, the false teachers in some way or other were saying, you've got to worship like this, you've got to experience this, you've got to do this to be a proper Christian. And Paul says, don't listen to them. Christ is enough. And you need to remember that. And we need to remember that. I want to introduce you to my friend. He's called Rich. Rich All. And he loves being in church. But when he's in church, things must be proper. And they must always be under control. And they must always be within his comfort zone. He likes things to be organized and ordered and regular and repeatable and not at all uncomfortable. He wants vibrant worship, but not too much. He wants everyone to feel really welcome, but not to sit in his seat. He generally thinks that things in the past were better. His catchphrase is, if it's not broken, don't fix it. Or ain't fixed. It ain't broken, sorry, don't fix it. He likes to feel comfortable and he has certain expectations. We're all a bit like Rich, aren't we? I'm a lot like Rich. We have our rituals, we have our expectations on what worship should be like and what Christians should do. We have our ideals and we have things that we like to do in praising God, or we like to do when we meet together, or we think Christians should do, or wear, or say, or sing. Particularly when it comes to meeting together and worshipping. I think the Colossian Christians were feeling pressure. They were feeling like they were devalued and perhaps even condemned because they weren't keeping the Jewish laws. So Paul has to say in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you, meaning condemn you, look down on you, devalue you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Perhaps to a Jew in Colossae, Jacob, haven't seen you at the temple recently. Saw you washing your car last Saturday. You don't seem to be keeping these festivals. And then to Sophia, Gentile lady, you're really missing out. You need to get with all these Old Testament rules and regulations because they're the proper way to worship God. You need Jesus, of course, we believe in Jesus, but you need all these other things as well. And you need ritual, and you need order, and you need to worship God in this way. And Paul says, don't be taken in by this. The Sabbath, all the Old Testament law, the ceremonies, they came to an end and were fulfilled with Christ. They had their purpose, and we could talk about that another time. But in terms of their binding authority, in terms of the ceremony, they're past. They're fulfilled with the coming of Christ. And Paul uses the idea of a shadow compared with a reality. It's a great idea. A shape, a movement compared with the real thing. Let me ask you. Can you eat the shadow of an ice cream? No. Can you spend the shadow of a £20 note? No. Can you live in the shadow of a house and not get wet when it rains? No. Because it's not real. And Paul says the Old Testament law is like that. It had a shape that was good and was helpful and reflected something. But the reality is Jesus. And he is the real thing. The actual thing that you can eat and spend and live in. He's the real thing. And so focus on Jesus, not the shapes and the shadows. They were great times for God's people, but they're just a shadow. That's verse 17. The reality, the body, the substance is Christ. And for the Jewish people, perhaps, the ceremony, the ritual was what they felt most comfortable with. And for the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, they were feeling intimidated as people came to them, these false teachers, and said, you need this ritual, you need this ceremony. And Paul says, no, Christ is enough. I don't think most of you here are going to be thinking about going back or going forward to worshipping in the way of the Jewish religion. But are you worshipping shadows, the shadows of ritualism, the shadows of formalism, the shadows of feeling within your comfort zone? And Paul's encouragement is to seek Christ, not the shadows. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you come here quite regularly because you do like the ritual. And you do like to be amongst people who believe. And you do like the songs. And you do like the prayers. And you do like the whole kind of process of coming in and going out and being with God's people and feeling something. I was hearing this week that there's been a real growth in cathedral worship. People, a lot of them not even believers, but just wanting to go along to a cathedral and feel the whole kind of atmosphere and the music and the whole sense of awe in that kind of a place. And we can be like that, and perhaps you're like that this morning. You're not really committed to Christ, the head, but you do like worshipping, and you do like being in meetings like this. And Paul's word to you is, that's just a shadow. What we're doing is just a shadow. The reality is Christ. The things we do to worship are not the thing. They're not what makes us believers. It's our connection with Christ. That's what makes us right with God. Perhaps you're a regular churchgoer here and a Christian. Perhaps you're a member of the church. It's really easy for us to get into ritual and formality. It's hard to change. There's a simple test about where you sit, really. There's a gentleman who visits us who is very, very happy that he gets put in all kinds of different seats all around the church because he gets to meet different people. What a great attitude. I'm not saying you're condemned if you sit in the same seat every time, but is it just a barometer of a kind of an attitude that says, I want to feel the same when I come to church every time. I want to feel very comfortable. There's a kind of a ritual to it, and I want to just sit back and for it all to just happen, man. It's a ritual. It's not a heart thing, and you're not really connecting with Christ. Changing seats is one thing. Changing the way we do services and how we respond to that is also a good test. Now, of course, if things are working well, you don't just need to keep changing them for change's sake. But as things change, as they always will or always should in some way or other, how do you respond to that? And when you respond, is it because your ritual has been interrupted in some way, the way you think church should be conducted? Many of the older ones here have had to cope with enormous change in this church, and they've done it with such great grace. I remember a conversation with Lena Upton, a lady who's now with the Lord, John's wife, and in meeting in their house, and she said, when we started playing drums in this church, I just couldn't stand it. I thought, I'm never going to be able to stand it. But you know what? Now, I wouldn't be without it. It's amazing. Like, wow. And what a great attitude. Now, Of course, she'd got used to it and all those things, but just the way she approached it, it wasn't so much that now she wouldn't be without it, that was great as well, but the fact that she graciously just went with the flow because she could see that the important thing was that people were knowing and worshipping Christ, not her decibel comfort at that moment. And that was such a great example to us. And you know that the most trendy churches with the most loud banging music have also got their cultural forms, and they feel uncomfortable when those things are changed and when those things are different. Sometimes I feel bogged down. I go to another church and it's quite different culturally in the hymns that are sung and the way that they're sung and the way that prayers are prayed and the way that preaching is done and the intonation of the voice. And it does my head in and I think, oh. And then I realize that I'm just being ritualistic. Now, we need to be as engaging as possible and not worship in an obscure way. We need to try and connect with the way people speak and hear and respond. So it's not like anything goes, but there's a wide boundary of what goes, and we're very narrow. Whether we think we're super trendy or super traditional, it's all about ritual, and it's not enough about Christ, and we need more of that. So Paul says, don't be ritualistic. And don't let anyone judge you who is ritualistic if you really know Christ. Let me introduce you to another friend of mine. Rev Elation. He's a charismatic church leader. He's seen more visions than Isaiah. He's always telling us about them. When I speak to Rev, I feel a sense of awe and kind of inadequacy. Because he seems to be living life on a spiritual plane that I've never really elevated myself up to or been elevated to. His wife, she wrote a great book on interpreting dreams. And I'd like to meet her because the other night I had a dream about walking barefoot in the snow. And I wonder what that meant. I literally did 2 nights ago. This is not in my notes. It's true. Not that not being in my notes makes it true, but it's true. And you know, perhaps I need to read that book. It's Sarah McQuaker who kindly pointed it out to me. There's this sort of, you know, glamorous, middle-aged, blonde-haired woman who wrote this book about, who's Rev's wife, obviously, who wrote this book about interpreting dreams. Now, I don't know what the barefoot snow thing meant. I think it was because we'd been to Wales, North Wales, and there was some snow on the hills, and I'm having a few problems with my feet, right? So I think that's where it all connected up. But maybe there was something more significant. You know, my life is like that. I'm walking barefoot through the snow, and I need to be revived or something else like that. I had another dream where I saw this bloke with a beard. I don't know whether it was Jesus or one of the Bee Gees. I have no idea. But Rev, he seems to know. And I feel not very spiritual when I'm around him. I feel like my life is so ordinary. I really know that Jesus is real to me, and I know he's with me every day, and I'm really interested in his word, and I pray to him, and I believe he's there. But that seems a bit ordinary, really. You know, I go to work, and it's hassle, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and sometimes I forget to believe, and sometimes I pray and it's really hard, and I'm not sure he is there. And Rev makes me feel quite inferior. And Paul says, there will be people like that, and there were people like that then. Don't be judged about your religious experiences. Don't let anyone disqualify you. It's a great word there. It's like the word for in any kind of game, but I suppose you think about it in cricket, where someone's out like that. Happens in stallball that way, apparently, according to Kelly. Put your finger up like that. Say someone's out. The word he uses is for counting somebody out, disqualifying them, sending them off, saying, because you haven't had this religious experience or that religious experience, you are out. You are not in. You are disqualified. We look down on you. You are so poor and pitiful. Your spiritual experience is so average. And Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you in that way. The false teachers were clearly intimidating other people by their boasting. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you, count you out from the prize. The worship of angels that's described there was possibly literally the worship of angels, like it says, worshipping angels, which sounds pretty bad. It may also be, or may otherwise be, having such a kind of elated experience that you feel like you're in heaven worshipping with the angels. It's probably what he meant. And these people talk a lot. See that at the end of verse 18? Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. There's a great irony that Paul uses here. He talks about them being puffed up in verse 18, but it means they're not grown up, which is what he goes on to talk about in verse 19. People who boast about their experiences are puffed up, they're not grown up. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't have wonderful experiences of the presence of God, wonderful moments of really knowing Jesus present with us. I'm not saying there aren't very special times when that comes to us, perhaps in a supernatural or an unusual way. I'm not saying that. But on the one hand, those things are quite fickle and difficult to interpret. But on the other hand, and most importantly here, the point is, what do we do with those experiences? Do we use them to glorify Christ, or do we use them to glorify us and to boast to other people and to intimidate other people? That's the wrong that Paul is talking about here. If you've had an amazing experience of God, if you really felt compelled to understand something new from God, from his word, or even compelled to go in a particular direction, how do you describe that? How do you explain that? It's always worth asking some questions. If you talk about your spiritual experience, whatever that might be, if you talk about it, why? Why are you telling this person about it? Is it to intimidate them? Is it to make them notice you? Or is it to bring glory to Christ? And what are you telling? If you describe your experiences of God, what actually are you telling? Are you telling how much you love Christ because of it? How Christ is changing you? And what's the outcome? That's another really good question. If you're having such wonderful spiritual experiences, what does it look like? Do you love Christ more? And is that reflected in the fact that you love God's people more? Are you more forgiving? Are you more tolerant? Are you more generous? Are you less proud? Are you more humble? That's a sign of spiritual experience. It's not, I can tell you about this thing that happened to me. It's that I can tell you about Christ. And that quietly, without explanation, I'm showing you about Christ. So there's a danger of being that boastful person, and there's a danger of feeling inferior as people talk to us. Some of you have not been Christians that long. I know you do sometimes feel inferior to other Christians. And Paul's advice is, don't long for other people's experience. They're probably being boastful, but either way, Christ is enough. Christ really is enough. If you love Christ, if you're putting your trust in Christ, if you know the presence of Christ with you each day, if you care to listen to his word, if you want to pray to him, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, it's enough. And you are a spiritual person who's having real spiritual experiences. Don't let anyone count you out for lack of religious experience. My final little friend. Lee Gao. Couldn't think of any other suitable name. Lee is a person who is really into rules and discipline. And he only feels comfortable when those rules are kept. He wants everybody to keep those rules, but he feels particularly devastated when he himself doesn't keep those rules. He feels a failure. He feels that it's actually all about that performance, keeping the rules, being disciplined. He's really good friends with Rich. He's not quite sure about the Rev, a little bit skeptical about that, but he's really good friends with Ritual because Ritual and rules go really well together. And Paul says, of course your life matters, but in terms of a set of rules by which you think you're going to be saved, and what seems like slightly arbitrary rules, they're not going to save you. They're actually a worldly way of thinking. Paul says personal discipline won't save you because it won't bring about real heart change. It has no real value in changing your heart. Perhaps the context was them being asked to keep certain food laws connected to the Jewish religion, but it may not have been. There was a whole cult of abstinence of various kinds, not having certain things, in the Greek and the Roman world. In certain philosophies and certain religious traditions, they prohibited meats and wines of various kinds. So it may have been that was influencing, or that the false teachers were trying to bring about. If you don't touch or handle or taste these certain things, then you'll be a better Christian. Maybe you'll reach higher spiritual planes through that kind of discipline. And Paul says it's just a self-imposed worship. It's not a Christ-imposed worship. It's a self-imposed worship. And all self-imposed worship is basically self-serving. You're making up some rules that define worship. But Paul says in verse 22, they're human commands and teachings. They appear to be wise, they seem to be religious, they seem to be very pious, but actually they're a worldly, a non-Christian, a non-godly way of thinking. You know, Christians can very easily, like they elevate ritual, they can very easily elevate keeping rules above loving Jesus. And Paul says, you died to that worldly way of thinking. Don't submit to its rules anymore. They might seem quite innocent, but as a Christian, what you're doing is denying the value of the death of Jesus. It's promising yourself salvation, but it's just an external thing that you're doing. It's not saving you. And rules always tend to take us away from Christ to a personal or some kind of institutional salvation. So we need to be very careful about any kind of rules. You see, we can think as Christians, if only I was a bit more disciplined, if only I stopped this habit and I had this habit, maybe I would deserve my salvation a bit more. And of course there is a place for discipline. Of course we need to pray regularly. Of course we need to look into God's word regularly. Of course there are things we should do and things we shouldn't do. That's about having Christ as our Lord. But it's not about constructing a set of rules, and perhaps some of those not God's rules, that somehow we keep within this framework and we feel better about ourselves. And Paul says, what you really need, which is what the gospel gives you, is heart change. You see how he ends? They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The monk who goes to the monastery is a bloke, and he still lusts after women. He's tried to surround himself with an environment where he's not going to be tempted, but it's his heart that needs to change, not his home. And in all kinds of ways, we can elevate rules above loving Jesus. And you know what? This kind of attitude, it is a worldly way of thinking. And if you think about it, it pervades all of our society, actually. Most people don't say, be a lazy, unhealthy, unfit toad, and you'll be successful. That's not a worldly way of thinking, generally speaking. Most people think, get rich, get fit, get healthy, get disciplined, and that will be your salvation. That will be your satisfaction. That will bring you happiness. That is generally the way people think. They're not always able to fulfill that, but generally people would think discipline would be a good thing. And if I can only get disciplined, I'm going to somehow save myself in whatever terms I think of salvation. And Paul says, you've been delivered from all that because it's a load of rubbish, because it doesn't change your heart. You need your heart changed. How's your heart going to get changed? By turning to Jesus and saying, I'm so sorry. I need your righteousness. I need your forgiveness. And I want you, Holy Spirit, to come in and live with me and change my heart from the inside out. And maybe I'll make myself up some rules, but I'll never trust in the rules because I'm trusting in Christ. And Paul says, so, don't let anyone look down on you who've got their arbitrary rules, who tell you you should do this or do that. Just look at Christ and see what Christ is telling you to do. And be confident. Religious ritual, religious experience, religious rules, they're nothing like the reality of knowing Jesus. So we need to be flexible about our religious rituals. We need to be careful as we seek to describe our spiritual experiences, as we should. And we need to put no trust in self-discipline or making boundaries. We just want to serve Christ better. Let's ask God to help us do that.